Let's turn to God's holy word and read from the book of the Revelation, and in chapter 20. The book of the Revelation and in chapter 20. And I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the key of the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years, and cast him into the bottomless pit, and shut him up, and set a seal upon him, that he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years should be fulfilled. And after that, he must be loosed a little season. And I saw thrones, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them. And I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead lived not again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And when 1,000 years are expired, Satan shall be loosed out of his prison, and shall go out to deceive the nations which are in the four quarters of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, the number of whom is as the sand of the sea. And they went up on the breadth of the earth, and compassed the camp of the saints about, and the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven, and devoured them. And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night for ever and ever. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. And there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. May God bless to our hearts that solemn reading from the infallible book. That chapter really gives us a good summary. We are reminded that the Lord Jesus Christ will come. It tells us that. He will lay hold on Satan and put him in the bottomless pit. And he's putting him there for 1,000 years. We are told that the saints, God's people, reign on the earth for 1,000 years. That's quite plain, isn't it? At the end of 1,000 years, Satan is loosed for a little while. He goes about to deceive the nations once again. Remember, those who haven't been born again during that 1,000 years will be glad to have him back and follow his lead. But ultimately, the devil will be taken and put into the lake of fire. We often call that lake of fire hell, don't we? We read here about hell being cast into the lake of fire, but the final place of judgment, the lake of fire. Hell is a waiting place which will go into, those in it will go into the lake of fire, but the devil is put into the lake of fire, and we're told that the beast, the Antichrist and the false prophet are already there. And we saw, didn't we, last night, was it? We have seen it, I know we've said about it. They were put in when the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. But the devil goes to join them. They're all there in the lake of fire. Very solemn thing, the eternal judgment of God. You know, there's no end to the lake of fire. It just goes on and on and on forever in torment. We can't imagine what it's like, can we? We think of our lifetimes and we think it would be bad enough to be in torment for the number of years that we've lived. But this isn't a question of years, it's ever and ever and ever. And the solemn thing is that then those who have died outside of Christ, they'll be raised at the end of the millennium. We saw this morning, didn't we, that God's people, those who have died in Christ, will be raised when the Lord comes, and they'll be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. But at the end of 1,000 years, then it is that the dead, the unregenerate dead, will be raised, their bodies will be raised. They will be brought before the great white throne, that's God's judgment seat. They'll be judged according to their works, the things that they have done. That's what it says there, doesn't it? And they'll be cast into hell. It doesn't matter whether your body has been eaten by sharks, or whether it's been eaten by worms. Job knew about his body being eaten by worms, but he would say, I shall see God. He knew it was going to be raised again. And he knew his children were going to be raised again. Did you know that? It says it in the book of Job. See if you can find it and tell me where it says it. But he knew his children were going to be raised again. And everybody's going to be raised. There's not one going to be exempt. Every one of us here tonight, our bodies will be raised at some time, either in the first resurrection or at the second death. That's what this chapter is teaching us. And those who are raised, the resurrection after the millennium, are those who will be cast into hell. The lake of fire. So it's a very solemn thing, really, isn't it? But that's the summary given to us here in this chapter. It's not a long chapter, really, is it? But it does give us a good little summary, really, of what will happen. Now, I wanted to just say, by way of introduction tonight, that the Bible only teaches one prophetic system. It doesn't tell us lots of systems. You would think it does, don't you? Men kind of say, are you A? Are you pre? Are you post? Or they say, are you historicist? Or are you futurist? Or are you preterist? As if, you know, you can take your choice. What you want to be, believe what you like. But the Bible only teaches us one system. There's only one thing that the Bible teaches in the order of events. And men are foolish. You know, I've heard a preacher say, I'm not pre, post or A. I'm pan. What a daft thing to say. It'll all plan out in the end. Well, anybody knows it's going to plan out in the end who believes in the sovereignty of God. But God's people ought to know what they believe, because God has said a lot in the Bible about the end times. We've had this emphasised, haven't we? There's a lot that I've not spoken of in these three or four meetings. But there's a lot in the Bible about the end of this age. And we do well to think about these things. But it only teaches us one system of things. We don't say, I think I'll be A because Martin Lloyd-Jones was A. We don't say, I think I'll be post because the banner of truth is post. Or we don't say, I'll be pre just because the SJT is pre. You come down to, what does the Bible actually say? Of course, amillennialists really say there is no millennium. I suppose they get over it by trying to say that it started when Christ was crucified, and it doesn't really mean 1,000 years, but a period of time. So we're in the millennium now, and they tell us that Satan is bound. But you know, it was after the crucifixion, after the resurrection even, that Peter wrote and said that Satan's going about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The time of Satan's binding is given here. It's during 1,000 years. It's quite plain, isn't it? Did you see it there? He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, there's no doubt who the Bible is talking about, and bound him 1,000 years. Here's a good little study for any one of you. Go through the books of John, the Gospel. Do you know how many books John wrote? 3 epistles and the book of Revelation. Go through them and just see how exact John is on numbers. He talks in John 1 about 2 of the disciples that heard John speak. And there were 2. It said 2, and it means 2. And you can go right through the book and see the numbers. He talks about 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. It shouldn't be, it's strange he should be so precise, isn't it? That's what he said. They were just, that's the wrong way around. 5 loaves and 2 small fishes. That's right. I thought I got it right. I hoped I had anyway. You know, John is very precise. He talks about the feeding of the 5,000. Did John go around and say, well, there's exactly 5,000 people here? Or 5,000 men? Plus women and children. No, he didn't at all. He says about 5,000 men. But when he comes to the story of the fishes that were caught, he says there were 153. It wasn't 152 fishes. It wasn't 154 fishes. There were 153. You come to the epistles and you find verses like, there are three that bear witness in heaven. And there are three that bear witness on the earth. And it's three. And he names them. You come to the book of Revelation. And he says there are seven churches. Do you think he meant seven? Or do you think he meant any number, eight or six or whatever? Well, he tells you the name of seven churches, doesn't he? Ephesus and so on, right through to Laodicea. There were seven. We talked earlier about his use of the words 1260 days and 40 and 2 months. Or you could say 3.5 days that the witnesses lie in the street in Revelation 11. John is very precise in his numbers. And I've only just mentioned a few as they've come into my head. There are many, many more. And when it comes to Revelation 20, of course, he doesn't really mean 1,000 at all. Well, isn't that nonsense? Isn't that nonsense? If John says 1,000 years, he means 1,000 years. He doesn't mean even 999. It means 1,000. It means exactly what it says. Why shouldn't John mean exactly what he says in Revelation 20? Really, seems to me this is all a view that we have on the inspiration of Scripture. If we believe, as we say we do, that God has inspired every word of the Bible, then either God has meant what he said or he doesn't mean what he said. But as we read the Bible, we find that God says lots of things that are so specific, and they're all things that he really means. I say that because God doesn't use exaggeration. We do, don't we? We exaggerate things. I suppose if I was to tell you a story tonight, just one of you in secret, and you passed it on to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, to the next one, somehow it would change by the time it got to the last one, even amongst us few tonight. Perhaps some of you have played that game in parties where you do that, tell a story and see what it ends up in the end. And we're all inclined to exaggerate and change things, but God never does that. We believe in verbal inspiration. God has inspired every word, and every word of God is true. Or as it says in Proverbs 30 verse 5, every word of God is pure. That's true. So what God has inspired man to write down in the Bible are the very things that he means to say. And so when men come to us and say to us, well, it doesn't really mean 1,000 years, it means a period of time. Of course, there are others who try and make out other things in their interpretation of the Bible. That a day means a year or something like that. Well, we can't go into all that tonight, but if God says a day, he means a day. If he says a year, he means a year. And if a year means a day, where they get it from, there's two scriptures, one in Ezekiel, but you know the one well in Numbers, where the spies were sent out. And God said that they were 40 days spying out the land, and they came back with their bad report. And God's judgment upon them was that a day for a year. That's what he said, a day for a year. As you've been 40 days, you'll spend 40 years wandering in the wilderness. But those 40 days were literal days, and those 40 years were literal years. When he says a day for a year, he didn't mean the days were years. But because of a scripture like that, men try and say, well, a day doesn't mean a day, it means a year. And if you put that into the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he would still be alive. What it says about Nebuchadnezzar. Still, that's just an aside. The Bible teaches one prophetic system, and if we are believers in the inspiration of the scripture, we will want to believe what God has said. Now there are plenty of teachings going around about prophecy, but really we want to know what the Bible actually says and to believe that. It's my contention, and I'm sure I'm not alone in this thought, that if men realise that the way they deal with prophetic statements, when they say we needn't take them literally, we should be spiritual and take them spiritually, they're doing exactly the same as modernists do with history. They would say, well, there wasn't really an Adam and an Eve, and there wasn't really a serpent that deceived them or even spoke to them, but there are lessons for us in it. There wasn't really a flood and Noah building this ark for 100 odd years, but we learn the lessons from it. And they'll say Jonah wasn't really swallowed by a great fish, but we learn the lessons from it. That's what modernists talk like. And yet sadly the people who think they are reformed men very often do the same thing with prophetic statements. And let me say this, that really prophecy is only history written in advance. God has written the history of this world from the start, but there won't be a day when we look on what God has said and it won't be prophecy any longer. It will be history. It's all happened. Well, I also wanted to say by way of introduction that there's real blessing in believing what God has said. You know, people who don't believe the exact words and try and make out they mean something else, they lose such a lot of blessing. It's so lovely to be able to read the Bible and to know that what God has said will come to pass. What he has purposed shall be done. That's how we read it in Isaiah, isn't it? God will do it. He will do it. And the loose handling of scripture takes that blessing away. If we say, well, I think this must mean something else because it can't possibly mean what it says. That little booklet by Mr. Douglas about Israel, he gives a talk about a leading theologian who would have taught in the leading college, and they said that the Jews can't go back to Israel because it would mean they'd have to go back in unbelief. Well, that's what the Bible teaches anyway. Hodge, you ever heard that name? A greatly respected name, and a good man in lots of ways. But Mr. Douglas says in that book that that's what Hodge says. But we've lived to see that the Jews have gone back, and they have gone back in unbelief, just as it's prophesied in the scripture. So a loose handling of the word of God and saying this can't really happen, it must mean something else, shows not only a spirit of unbelief, but it brings about a place of missing blessing. You know, there will be a time when Christ will reign, and the Lord Jesus Christ referred to that, really, didn't he? In Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes, that's a passage in Matthew chapter 5 which all kinds of people say they believe. But in Matthew chapter 5, it says, in verse 5, the meek shall inherit the earth. Well, when is that going to come to pass? Or has it already come to pass? These people who lord it over the nations, Hitler and Napoleon and Antiochus Epiphanes and all these people, if we go back far enough in history, will they meet people who inherited the earth? But Jesus said, the meek shall inherit the earth. People who are humble followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Will that come to pass in our days? Will we see some of these men who are so proud of themselves today? Will we see them giving way and saying, well, let them eat, let them eat, inherit the earth? And of course, in any case, that's a quote, isn't it, from Psalm 37. I think it's a couple of times in Psalm 37. My reference Bible just gives verse 11, but it says there, the meek shall inherit the earth. So it wasn't something new that Jesus was teaching, but it is a fact. And of course, if you turn to the next chapter, Matthew chapter 6, Jesus taught his disciples to pray. Taught them the very words to pray. And in verse 10, this is part of a prayer which I suppose has been through the centuries repeated in churches all over the world, time and time again. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Now, did Jesus teach his disciples to pray that prayer, knowing very well that it would never happen? Of course he didn't. He knew very well that it would happen. The kingdom of God would come. God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That was why the earth was made. That God might be glorified. Is Satan to have all the glory with all the wickedness there's been through the centuries? Oh no. Jesus taught his disciples to pray that thy kingdom come, thy will be done. And it doesn't just say, does it, in earth, but it says, as it is in heaven. Now, does Satan have sway in heaven? Has Satan taken sin into heaven and really take sin into heaven? Well, the Bible teaches us that nought that defileth can ever enter there. As the will of God is done in heaven, it will be done one day on earth. That will be a manifest thing, won't it? The word millennium is the word, that's just the Greek word really. It really only means 1,000 years, milli and anus, or anus, milli. Well, we do use the word milli quite a lot these days, don't we? And we've got these continental measurements and weights and things, milligrams and milli other things, I don't know what they are, millilitres. We buy our petrol in litres, don't we? It means 1,000, of course. And this is what it says, 1,000 years. And of course, some of these people will say to us, well, it can't mean that, because this is the only place in the Bible that the millennium's mentioned. It's the only time that word comes, millennium, translated 1,000 years. It's only mentioned in Revelation 20. If you took Revelation 20 out of the Bible, I don't see why we should do that, but if you took Revelation 20 out of the Bible, you wouldn't know anything about the millennium. Well, firstly, I would say that it says that word millennium, or 6,000 years in Revelation 20, 6 times. Did you count them as we went through? 6 times it says that. End of verse 2, Satan is bound for 1,000 years. Verse 3, in the middle of it, that he should deceive the nations till, not until the 1,000 years should be fulfilled. Verse 4, right at the end there, it says that the saints lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And verse 5, they did not again until the 1,000 years were ended. And then in verse 6 at the end of it, they shall reign with him 1,000 years. And verse 7, when the 1,000 years. So, alright, it's only in Revelation 20, those actual words as such. But if it was only once in the Bible, that would be enough. If God says a thing once, we should believe it. But he said this 6 times. 1,000 years. So do you want to believe that God doesn't really mean 1,000 years when he says 1,000 years? You know, in Acts chapter 17, we read the story of the Bereans. They were listening to Paul preach. And it says there about they were more noble than those in Thessalonica. Now, the Thessalonian Christians, we've seen already this weekend, they believed the wonderful things that Paul preached about the second coming. Could anybody be more noble than they? But it says in verse 11 that the Bereans were more noble than the Thessalonians. And why was it? Well, they received the word with all readiness of mind. That's what the Thessalonians have done. But see what else it says? They searched the scriptures daily. Every day they searched the scriptures to see whether what Paul and his companions were saying were so. Well, isn't that a lesson for us? Our preachers nowadays aren't as good as Paul, are they? Perhaps they are, you might think. I would think not. But these Bereans were noble, and they searched to see if what Paul was saying was correct. And we do well to do the same. You can listen to a man who can come out with some lovely philosophies. I've heard preachers, and they'll talk through the book of Revelation and come out with some wonderful, wonderful ideas. They are wonderful ideas, and I can't deny it. And they put it over well because they're far better speakers than I am. But if they're not actually saying what the Bible says, they're wrong. They're wrong. And this is something for each one of us. However old or young we might be, we ought to search the Bible all the time to see if what preachers say is according to the Word of God. If we go back a little further in the book of the Acts to the first chapter, you'll see in the first chapter that just before Jesus ascended back into heaven, the disciples came to the Lord Jesus Christ with a question. They said, verse 6, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" Now, how many people have tried to tell us that these disciples were only thinking about Israel being a great nation? That was the problem with the Jews. They just thought about Israel being a great nation. But the thing was really, although the word millennium or its equivalent may not be used in the Old Testament, there are crowds and crowds of scriptures, I can't possibly bring them, half of them out tonight, there are crowds and crowds of scriptures in the Old Testament which talk about Christ's reign on earth. I marvel at the way people don't understand the Psalms so often. The Psalms talk at times about the present age when God's people are in tribulation and suffering and difficulties and problems. But very often the Psalms talk about the time when the Lord will be back here and reigning and things will be wonderful on the earth. There's some wonderful Psalms that speak about that. And some of these people seem to think that applies to this present age, and it doesn't. It does not apply to this present age at all. But the Jews would have read those Psalms, and the Jews would have read those prophecies which speak about this wonderful reign of Christ, and they knew the Messiah was coming. Now, where the Jews went wrong was they didn't understand the prophecies about the coming, the first time of the Lord Jesus, and his sufferings and death, and the work of redemption. They didn't understand that, and so they were looking for the second coming, as you might say, before the first coming. And they expected a Messiah who would do that. And people say to us, "You make the same mistake as the Jews." But their mistake was they didn't take certain prophecies literally. They took the ones that they wanted to literally, but the ones they didn't want to take literally about the suffering servant of Jehovah Isaiah 53, for instance, or Psalm 22, and places like that, they did not take them literally. And that was their mistake. And why did Jesus reprove those disciples? He's on the road to Emmaus. He said, "O fools and slow of heart, slow they were to believe all that the prophets had spoken." They couldn't grasp all that the prophets had spoken. They believed some of the things, but they couldn't believe all the things. And that's why it's so essential to believe the whole counsel of God. Now, there are men today in the pulpits who know that what was prophesied about Christ's first coming was fulfilled precisely. He was born at Bethlehem, just as Micah said. And all these other things. He was the seed of the woman. He had a virgin birth. Just as we read in Genesis 3:15 or in Isaiah 7 verse 14. They can see that. But the prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, they have to say, well, they haven't been fulfilled, so they must mean something else. Whereas a person who believes God will say, they haven't been fulfilled yet, so they've got to be fulfilled in the future. That seems to me quite plain. Well, I was talking really about these disciples. You see, and they came to Jesus, it says in verse 6 there of Acts, and they said, "Will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They knew that there was a time coming when Israel would be blessed, the nation of the Jews would be blessed. They knew it was coming because the Old Testament prophets had said so. But surely, if they were wrong, Jesus would have said to them, "You've got that all wrong. Those things that the psalmists and the prophets said about the blessings that would come to Israel, it didn't really mean Israel at all. You shouldn't be believing that." But Christ didn't say that, did he? What he did say is, "It's not for you to know the times and the seasons." Here he was about to ascend back into heaven, and they said, "Is it now come to the time when these things will happen?" But Jesus doesn't reprove them for believing that it would happen. He told them that it's not for them to know the times or the seasons. And what a wonderful thing it will be when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back to reign. You know, when you read through what the prophets say, the world will be a far more wonderful place than it is. I like to come down here and see these mountains or hills, whatever they are. It's all very lovely countryside, isn't it? And we might not like some of the chimneys and things that men have done, but it's marvellous. The world is a wonderful place. The way the trees grow. You look in your garden and the tree just grows and it puts itself out beautifully and it comes out lovely and green. And then comes autumn like it's come now and they turn a lovely brown and lovely colourings. It's a wonderful world. But it will be far more wonderful when the Lord comes. Everything will be far more wonderful. Our politicians are worrying like mad, aren't they, about how they can solve their problems. They don't know what to do, it seems to me. I don't know why they want the job. They don't know what to do when they get into it, and they're criticised all the time, but they want the job. Perhaps it's for the money, I don't know. They want the jobs. But all they do is make a mess of things. Generate. Look at all the prime ministers I've had in my lifetime. Well, perhaps one or two have made a reasonable job, but they all have to go, and they can't really say they've solved the problems. They like to think they've solved them, but they haven't solved the problems. The problems still exist. It's all a mess. But when the Lord comes, it will be far different. He will put everything right. So we're talking about the reign of the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, and it's a wonderful thought really that he is coming to do the world good. And of course the world will show forth God's glory. Satan will be bound for that 1,000 years of Christ's reign on earth. I heard Mr. Payne say once, and I think this is a good thing to remember, Christ's kingdom is an internal kingdom, an external kingdom, and an eternal kingdom. It's one kingdom, So, when he saves a person, the kingdom of God is in their heart. The kingdom of God is within you, Jesus said. That's the internal kingdom. The external kingdom is this 1,000-year reign of Christ that we're talking about. And the eternal kingdom is that the kingdom doesn't stop at the end of the 1,000 years. The kingdom just goes on forever and ever. And we read that a lot of times in the Bible. Men's kingdoms come to an end, but Christ's manifest kingdom just goes on and on and on. A different sphere, because this old world will all be gone. This hall, this church, will be gone. And Madeira will be gone, and Wales will be gone, and Britain will be gone, and Europe will be gone. The whole world will be gone at one time. But the kingdom of Christ just goes on forever, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. We go on to read about that, of course, in Revelation 21, the next chapter. Three little points I'd like to bring to you tonight. And the first one is this: the fact of Christ's reign. Secondly, the nature of Christ's reign. And thirdly, the purpose of Christ's reign. The fact of Christ's reign. It's good to perhaps remember that with the three R's. If you look at Matthew 19, verse 28, Jesus talks there about the regeneration, when the Son of Man shall sit in the throne of his glory. Well, we read about that throne in Matthew 25, and it is to do with the coming. It is to do with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. It centres around that. But the regeneration is that period when the Son of Man sits on his throne. And so this millennial period is called there a regeneration. But if you turn to Acts chapter 3, Acts chapter 3, verse 19, we read there the times of refreshing. When the times of refreshing shall come from the parousia, the presence, the coming of the Lord, when the Lord will be here in person, the times of refreshing that will be upon the earth. I can't see how people don't understand that. To me it's quite plain, there's a time of refreshing coming. People seem to want to say, oh, that's talking about times of revival. But it's talking really about the time when the Lord will be present here on the earth, his 1,000-year reign. And just go on to verse 21. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ must be in heaven. Until when? Until the times of restitution. So it's described, this millennial period is described as a time of restitution. Now put those three words together: regeneration, refreshing, restitution, and you have a lovely picture, really, of what it'll be like when Christ comes and be reigning here on the earth. A wonderful time for the earth. Turn over to Revelation chapter 11, a well-known text there. Revelation, mind you, of Handel's Messiah, I expect. Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, at the end of it, the last part. The kingdoms of this world, that's, you know, Britain, Germany, France, Italy, Iran even, Egypt, Libya, whatever you like to call them, even USA we can say. The kingdoms of this world, it's not talking about kingdoms in heaven, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our God. This is when the seventh trumpet is sounded. Do you see that? When the seventh trumpet is sounded, it's then that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, his anointed. And he shall reign. And that kingdom will go on forever and ever. So really, it's quite plain there, isn't it? This world, where we are now, will become the kingdom of Christ. He shall reign here. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9. And at verse 6. Oh, well, another verse again. Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. We know that speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. And what does it say? The government shall be upon his shoulder. It's not going to be left to Mr. Obama or Mr. Cameron or anybody like that. The government will ultimately be on his shoulder. And I like these texts, like Isaiah 9 verse 6, which link the first coming with the second coming. The child is born, that takes us back to the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the son is given, whether you take that to the same period or whether you think of it as in connection with the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he goes on to say about this time of government. The government shall be upon his shoulder. You get a similar kind of text, of course, in Micah chapter 5. Again, a very well-known text. We come up to the period when these texts will be read over and over again, I expect. Now, Micah chapter 5, it says in verse 2, that Bethlehem Ephratah, though there will be little among the thousands of Judah. You will know there was a Bethlehem up in Zebulun, but here's Bethlehem, and it's specifically named to be Bethlehem Ephratah, which is in Judah. Yet out of thee shall he come forth. The Lord Jesus Christ was to be born in Bethlehem. And when Herod heard from the wise man about the king being born, he tried to find out where it was all going to be. Well, if he was king of the Jews, it would obviously be in Jerusalem. But it wasn't in Jerusalem. He was told that the Bible says, and this verse was referred to, that Jesus was going to be born in Bethlehem of Judea. And of course he was born in Bethlehem of Judea. I have to say that if we applied the principles that some of these fellows apply for understanding prophecy, they're very clever, aren't they? They say principles of interpretation, prophetic interpretation. It sounds so pious, doesn't it? But it really means nothing. They have their principles. If you're going to take these principles, they could say, well, Micah doesn't mean Bethlehem. Micah just meant the city of David, because Bethlehem was called the city of David. He came from Bethlehem. But then, of course, Jerusalem was the city of David. He took Jerusalem, conquered it from the Jebusites. So it really means Jerusalem. But it doesn't mean that at all. It means Bethlehem, and it says Bethlehem. But that's not really what I wanted to talk about. But it goes on to say, out of thee shall come forth he that is to be ruler in Israel. The one who is going to rule in Israel at some time or other, it's going to happen, is this same one who was born in Bethlehem. Now, am I stretching the text in saying that? I can't see I am at all. That's what it says. The same one who was to be born in Bethlehem, and it literally meant Bethlehem, was the one to be ruler in Israel, and it literally means Israel. Christ will be ruler in Israel. And when we read about their ruler, it reminds the fact that he has power. He's ruling with power. Our rulers don't always have the ability to do things, do they? But Christ will have the ability. He is God. He will have the ability to rule with great power. And he will rule in person. He is the one that shall be ruler in Israel. It's not a question of someone else doing it on his behalf. He is to be the ruler. And it will happen. He will rule in Israel. He will rule on the earth. Turn back to the second psalm. Again, a well-known psalm. Starts off with a period of Antichrist, really, and well, all evil kings and all rebellion against God. But when you get to verse 6, the psalmist says, "Yet I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion." Now, some people just seem to think that means that Christ rules in the church. Well, the way some churches behave, you could wonder about that. But what God has said is, he has set his king in his holy hill of Zion. And when you read Zion in the Bible, it always means Zion. I keep a note in the beginning of my Bible. Israel means Israel and not believers. Jerusalem means Jerusalem and not heaven. Zion means Zion and not the church. Babylon means Babylon and not Rome. Egypt means Egypt and not the world. And that's a good little thing to remember, those things. When God says Zion, he means Zion. And God will set his king on his holy hill of Zion, there in Jerusalem. Christ shall reign. "I will declare the decree," says God. "Jehovah hath said, Thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen." That word is the word guy, of course. We talk about guys, don't we? Or Americans talk about guys. Well, it's the Hebrew word guy, and sometimes translated heathen, sometimes nations, sometimes Gentiles. Here translated heathen, but God will give them. "Give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Turn to Isaiah 11 and verse 4. This is a lovely chapter, isn't it? Talks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but verse 4 is the one I'm just looking at the moment. "With righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove the equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with his breath of his wicked he shall slay the wicked," or the wicked one, the Antichrist. "But there be a righteous rule over the earth." That's how the Lord Jesus Christ will rule. And I perhaps ought to, perhaps I'll leave that till later. But we'll go on to Micah. Micah. Once again, Micah chapter 4 this time, or of course it's exactly the same in Isaiah 2. We've sung that paraphrase tonight, which is Isaiah 2 or Micah 4. But it's a wonderful thing here, isn't it, about many nations coming up to Jerusalem, to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob. But in verse 3 it says, "He shall judge among many people and rebuke many nations afar off." And then look what it says. This is how it will be in the reign of Christ. "They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up a sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more." Now, won't that be a wonderful time? Those weapons that have been used to kill people, swords and spears and so on, they'll be made to be useful. In the wartime, they wanted metal. And they came along and took the fences of many people, all the metal they could find, to make weapons for war. But the Bible tells us here that there will be a time when it will be the reverse. These things will be made into useful instruments to see to the land and bring forth the food and the fruit and so on. And there won't be any more fighting. Nations shall not lift up a sword. There won't be wars in those days. Does this contradict the Bible? Because Jesus said there shall be wars and rumours of wars. Of course it doesn't contradict, because it's talking of two different times. In fact, Joel, if you turn to the book of Joel, just a few books back, we won't bother now, but he said exactly the reverse about changing plowshares into swords and pruning hooks into spears. It's in Joel chapter 3 actually. But see, Joel is speaking about a different time. There's no contradiction in the Bible. In this age, there's always war, and people need their spears, and they need their swords and things like that. But what will happen when the Lord comes to reign? There'll not be any war anymore. Do you know it says in Psalm 46? Protestants love Psalm 46, doesn't it? But he says there about putting away warfare altogether. Can't remember the exact words now, I've started to talk about them, but he does say there about putting away the war, things of war. Perhaps it will come to me before I find the page. Psalm 46. He maketh, that's right, verse 9. He maketh wars to cease unto the end of the earth. Well, that's never happened, has it? And these psalm singers, they come and they sing their psalms and they sing this, and it hasn't happened, and it doesn't happen, and it won't happen in this age. There's always going to be mistrust and enmity and hatred. You can't unite certain things, however hard the politicians may try. They cannot unite certain things. And there's always going to be fear and suspicion of other nations all the time, right to the end. But you see, Micah tells us here that this is going to happen. I'm going to put away the weapons of war, make them into useful things. They'll not lift up sword against the nation. And they'll not learn war any more. Isn't that a wonderful thing? When will that be? Well, it cannot possibly be in this age. It must be in the age to come. Turn to Zechariah, the last but one book in the Old Testament, the last chapter of it, chapter 14. There's a well-known text there, a well-known verse, Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 9. It says, Jehovah shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Jehovah and his name one. But Jehovah will be king. That's the fact, isn't it? Jehovah will be king. If you go back to Daniel's prophecies, we've talked about them several times, haven't we, this weekend? But we'll just refer to one of them at the moment. Daniel chapter 7. That's the story of those four beasts. Daniel chapter 7. Verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the ancient days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, Chinese communists, Russian communists, Indian Hindus, Africans, various pagans, and all these Muslims, all people, nations and languages, should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, it's eternal, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. It's a wonderful thing, isn't it? What a kingdom it will be. All these people coming before the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course we get a similar kind of thing in Daniel 2, Nebuchadnezzar's dream. If you just look back at that quickly, Daniel chapter 2 and verse 44, it says there, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. For as much as thou sawest that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and let it break in pieces the iron, the brass, the clay, the silver, and the gold. The great God hath made known to the king what shall come to pass hereafter. All those earthly kingdoms, every one of them will go and give way to the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can I just mention Revelation chapter 5 and verse 10? Revelation 5 and verse 10. It says there, these are the people who sing a new heaven, a new song before God. Thou hast made us. It talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou hast redeemed us to God by thy blood, verse 9. And it says in verse 10, thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests. And what else does that verse say? We shall reign on the earth. Now, does that mean what it says, or doesn't it mean what it says? I believe it means what it says. So I've just said a few texts. The fact of Christ's reign. Now, I could bring in ever so lot of texts for the nature of Christ's reign. So to simplify it, I'll just in the main turn to Psalm 72. Psalm 72, that hymn that Isaac Watts wrote, Jesus Shall Reign Where'er the Sun, we sung one night last week, Monday last week, is really a paraphrase of Psalm 72. But in Psalm 72 it talks about the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ. You can say, if you like, it was for Solomon, but Solomon was only a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, and Solomon couldn't fulfil all these things that are written in Psalm 72. Solomon had a glorious kingdom, there was no doubt about that, and he had a good reign, a lovely reign. It was a well-known reign. You know, they were talking about it years afterwards. We look in the records and we see there was a great king, they said, didn't they? There was a great king. In the book of Ezra we read him. They turned back. There was a great king who reigned in Jerusalem. And he was a great king, there's no doubt about it. But he was a greater than Solomon is here. We read of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. If you look at these first couple of verses, it talks about a reign of perfection. Give the king thy judgments, O God, and thy righteousness unto the king's son. He shall judge thy people with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. We don't have that kind of judgment now, do we? There's lots that's unfair that goes on in the world, but it will be a reign of perfection. It will be a reign of peace and plenty. Look at verses 3 to 7. The mountains shall bring peace to the people, and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor with the people of the people. He shall save the children of the needy and shall break in pieces the oppressor. They shall fear thee as long as the sun and moon endure throughout all generations. Be no sun or moon in heaven. He shall come down like rain upon the mown grass as showers that water the earth. In his days shall the righteous flourish and abundance of peace, so long as the moon endureth. So it speaks to us of peace and plenty. There will be plenty. It will be fairly distributed. You can say there's plenty on the earth now, but it's nothing like it will be. But it's not fairly distributed at the moment, is it? People in this country waste things. We have a food box. You can put your waste food in it every week and the council will take it away. Well, I think it's right to put banana skins in it because we're not expected to eat them. But people do waste food. There's a terrible lot of waste. When the Lord comes, there'll be plenty for everybody, evenly distributed. The next few verses speak of his power. He shall have dominion also from sea to sea, and from the river unto the ends of the earth. They that dwell in the wilderness shall bow before him, and his enemies shall lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish and the Isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Now, does that mean what it says? Because it does. This will literally happen. These kings will be bringing gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. He will have a kingdom of power. The next few verses speak of his pity. He shall deliver the needy when he cries, the poor also, and him that hath no helper. He shall spare the poor and needy, and shall save the souls of the needy. He shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. The next few verses speak of praise. And he shall live, and to him shall be given of the gold of Sheba. Prayer also shall be made for him continually, and daily shall he be praised. There shall be an handful of corn in the earth upon the top of the mountains. The fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon, and they of the city shall flourish like grass of the earth. His name shall endure for ever. His name shall be continued as long as the sun, and men shall be blessed in him. All nations shall call him blessed. Yes, that speaks of praise. You know, I learned when I first went to Wales in the 60s, I came to North Wales, and I learned something I should have learned perhaps when I was younger, but I was told then that a mountain isn't a mountain until it's over 100 feet. 1,000 feet. It's a hill if it's less than that, but it's a mountain if it's over 1,000 feet. And I also learned subsequently that you can't grow corn above 1,000 feet, above sea level. It just doesn't grow. Well, I'm no farmer, but that's what I was told. But this verse here tells us there shall be a handful of corn on the top of the mountains. You imagine that. Not the hills, on the top of the mountains. And the fruit thereof shall shake like Lebanon. So what we do not get now, by way of fruitfulness, there will be in the millennium. No, that never happened, of course, in Solomon's time. It's never happened in our time. As I understand it, the farmers couldn't do it. But the Bible says it will happen. And so it will. And if we turned over to Romans chapter 11, we would see that it will be a time of prosperity. Time of prosperity. Romans chapter 11. It's talking there about the Jews being cut off for their sin, Israel, and what's happened. They're saying they'll be put back on again. And in verse 12, the apostle says, now if the fall of them, the Jewish nation, be the riches of the world, which it was, when they rejected the Lord Jesus Christ, and Gentiles were brought into the place of blessing, if the fall of them be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? If all Israel is going to be saved, what a wonderful blessing it will be. For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles, I magnify mine office. If by any means I provoke to emulation them which are my flesh, and might save some of them. For if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? And that's really what we read here in Romans 11. When the Lord comes again and all Israel shall be saved, every Jew will be a missionary. And Jews are far better missionaries than Gentiles. You know, I always feel that if I hear a Jew reading the Bible, it seems easier to understand than when Gentiles read it. And the Jews will be mightily used by the Lord. And the Jews will be those who take the word of the Lord. It says that in Isaiah 2, doesn't it? Micah 4. The word of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. And that will be a pure word of God as well. We shan't be worrying about false translations. That kind of thing. The pure word of God will go out from Jerusalem. That's what it says in Isaiah 2. Perhaps we could just turn to that, shall we? It's a good thing to look at these verses, and I wanted to say something else about Isaiah 2 earlier, so it wouldn't hurt to turn to it. Once again, Isaiah 2, it shall come to pass, verse 2, in the last day, incidentally, You see in Isaiah that it was written about Judah and Jerusalem. It's not written about the church. You get over and over again. In chapter 1, verse 1, it's the vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And you get it again in verse 2, and you get it lots of times in the book. It's about Judah and Jerusalem that Isaiah wrote. Inasmuch as he's referred to other nations, it's only in relation to Judah and Jerusalem. You know, if you were writing a history of Wales, or England and Wales, say, well, if you're writing a history of Wales, you'd write about England, for instance. Or if you're writing about England, you'd talk about France and Germany and so on. But your only other nations are only brought in relation to Judah and Jerusalem. What Isaiah saw concerns those. But he goes on to say, it shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Jehovah's house shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall go and say, come ye, and let us go up to the mountain of Jehovah, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. You imagine all the nations going to Jerusalem, but that's what will happen. They'll go to Jerusalem to be taught the word of God. They want to go. For out of Zion, and that means Zion of course, shall go forth the law and the word of Jehovah from Jerusalem. The word of God is going out from Jerusalem. He shall judge among the nations and shall rebuke many people, and they shall beat their swords. Well, that's what we looked at before, wasn't it? But that's what will literally happen. It will all happen. And if you turn over again to chapter 11, you see again some of these things. Chapter 11, it talks about the Spirit of Jehovah resting upon the Messiah. The seven spirits of God, it says there, the spirit of wisdom and understanding, counsel, might, knowledge and fear of the Lord, and so on. He shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge after the sight of his eyes, nor reprove after the hearing of his ears, but with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And then it goes on to talk about the animals in verse 6. The wolf also shall lie down with the lamb. It says this in Isaiah 65 as well. 65 verse 25 it says in my margin. The leopard shall lie down with the kid. You can't imagine that happening, can you? The calf and the young lion and the fatling together. This will all happen, the animal life. Can you imagine the wolf and the lamb sitting down together, the lion and the lamb, as we have it in Isaiah 65? You know, nowadays a lion would tear a lamb to pieces, wouldn't he? But they'll all sit down together, and the child shall plough on the hole of an asp. That's what it says in the other reference in Isaiah 65. But here we have it in this Isaiah 11, talking about these things. It will happen. But of course that's not impossible with God, because that's what happened in Eden. I'm quite sure Adam would have been able to have stroked lions and tigers and cheetahs and all those kind of animals in Eden. They were all tame. And what happened in the time of Noah? Are you going to tell me that Noah had to catch every one of these animals, a male and a female, and put them in a cage so they didn't tear all the other animals to pieces, and then put them somewhere in the ark? Of course not. God made them all come in. God made them all come in. Noah didn't have to do it. God made them all come in. The male and the female, the lion, the tiger and so on. They all came in and they all lived happily together. God can do that. And God will do it. When the Lord Jesus Christ reigns, the animal kingdom will be affected for good. And I just want to mention Psalm 67. I could go to lots of psalms, but I think Psalm 67 is a beautiful little psalm. It's only a short one. God be merciful unto us. This is a prayer of Israel, of course. And bless us, and cause his face to shine upon us. Though thy way may be known upon the earth, thy saving house among all nations, that means all nations. Let the people praise thee, O God, let all the people praise thee. Oh, let the nations be glad and sing. This is be Israel's joy, that the other nations will be praising God. Sing for joy, for thou shalt judge the people righteously and govern the nations upon earth. Selah. Just stop and think about that. Let the people praise thee, O God. Let all the people praise thee. Then shall the earth yield her increase in a way it's never happened before. And God, even our own God, shall bless us. God shall bless us. And all the ends of the earth shall fear him. That means what it says. Just quickly, the purpose of Christ's reign. Well, Jesus will have his rightful place. He was the creator. He is the Word, the eternal Word. And we read that in John 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and so on. You know, Colossians tells us, doesn't it, about that. Even the very atoms we have there in Colossians, they're all for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 16, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist or hold together. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't make the world for the devil to rule in it. Oh no. Jesus will have his rightful place. Secondly, the promises will be fulfilled. All that is written in this book will be fulfilled. Thus it is spoken by the prophet Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, all the other prophets, Elijah, Elisha, whoever. All the words that these prophets spake, they'll be precisely fulfilled, just as God has said. And can I tell you so too? When Christ comes, it'll be very, very clear the difference between the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of Christ. The kingdom of Antichrist, all the sufferings, all the problems, all the troubles that have come into this world. And how much better it would be when Christ is reigning and everything is a time of blessing. That 1,000-year period would be a wonderful period. We might say eternity will be more wonderful, but it will be a wonderful period. Do you remember what John Bunyan wrote? That story of the Holy War. Shaddai made a city. He called it man's soul. And Diabolus wanted to get into that city. He went to Eargate and tried to speak, but the men of the city wouldn't let him in. But he got the idea that if he went to Eye Gate, he could do it. And he went to Eye Gate. And you remember how he shot at Captain Resistance. And others began to surrender. And then they let Diabolus in. It's a wonderful story. Really, I hope you read it or have read it. They let Diabolus in. But oh, the misery. Oh, the problems that he brought to man's soul. And Shaddai had to send in the end the prince, Emmanuel, to come and take over the city. And he brought in such a happy and wonderful rule. Well, it's a lovely picture that Bunyan paints, really, because that's what happened. God made the world all so wonderful, all so perfect. No sin, no death, no weeds, no pain. No sorrow. It was perfect. And yet Satan came in and took away man's heart and defied God. And man willingly received Satan, but all it's done through the centuries has brought misery. We still have misery today, evidence of it every day. People whose members of their family have been killed in war or murdered or other problems, day after day, the news tells us of all the misery that Satan's kingdom has brought. And as it heads up into Antichrist, the final manifestation of Satan's kingdom, there'll be more and more sorrow. But men can't see it. They can't see it. It's because Satan has blinded their eyes. But God will send Prince Emmanuel. He shall come. He'll bring about that time of regeneration, that time of refreshing, that time of restitution. What a glorious hope it is for each one of us. May we look forward to it and live in the meantime as Christians ought to live.